Matt and Kevin are doing an excellent job of challenging our kids and deepening them in the Word of God. And so we pray for our teenagers. We have two more being baptized, I believe, second service. I bet it'll be a lot warmer in there than it would be outside today. This feels like Iowa in April, if memory serves me right. And I'm glad I'm in Texas, but it's supposed to be warmer. Would you stand with me for prayer, please? Father, we come into your presence mindful of your greatness and your glory. In the words of the Lord Jesus, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And we are so grateful for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross and his resurrection from the dead, and the free gift of eternal life by placing faith alone in Christ alone for our salvation. Lord, it's not just heaven that we're concerned about, but it's our walk with you today. We are mindful of the psalmist who said, one day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. And so, Lord, we are people who need your presence, a sense of your presence in our life. We know that we cannot escape your presence even if we wanted to, but we are people who need to know that we are in harmony with you and in fellowship with you. And so we want to examine our own hearts and be cleansed of our sin so that we might be in harmony, abiding in Christ and tasting of his goodness as the bread of life, the one who satisfies the longings of our soul. We come to you today, Father, just desirous that you would meet the needs of every individual that's here, spiritual needs, emotional needs, and physical needs. We're desirous, Lord, that you would work in a great and impactful way in all of our lives. We pray today for our country. We pray for our leaders. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would heal the disharmony in our land. We know ultimately it will only come as people come into relationship with you. But we just pray for a movement of your Spirit across our country this morning as people gather in churches across our nation. But we pray for our president, our vice president, those who are in authority over us, that they might seek to walk in a way pleasing to you and seek their wisdom from you. We are indeed grateful, Father, for our teenagers. We pray your continued work in their lives. But also, Father, we lift up to you our children's ministry as we anticipate in the next 2 weeks a major outreach into our community. We pray that you'd bless that. We pray, Heavenly Father, for your hand upon us now as we open the truth of your word. I pray that you speak to us on the street corner where we live. Help us, Father, to understand its impact upon our lives individually. And may we, by your grace, live out our lives in light of it. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles this morning and turn in them to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, but also to stick a bulletin or something into James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We will be briefly in Matthew chapter 5 and then moving in the context of the message to James chapter 1. It happened many years ago, but the memory is still etched on my mind. Beth and I were on our way to church on a Sunday morning. I took a left-hand turn from one street onto another. No sooner than I did, I saw flashing lights behind me, and I was pulled over by a policeman. He came to the window of my car, and he said, "Can I see your license, please?" And so I handed him my license, and I said, "What did I do wrong?" I had no idea. He said, you took an illegal left-hand turn. I said, that turn is illegal? He said, yes, there's a sign that says there are no left-hand turns. I said, well, I've been going to church this way for months. I've never seen that sign. Did they just put it up? And he said, no, it's been there as long as I can remember. He took my license, went back to his car, came back to my window, and handed me a ticket. And he pointed to a court date on that ticket and said, you need to appear in court to make your plea regarding this ticket. It was about 2 weeks away, and so I learned a little bit about the procedure in the meantime, and I learned I had three options. I could either plead guilty and pay the entire fine. I could either plead not guilty or argue my case that I really didn't take that illegal left-hand turn, or I could plead no contest. I was guilty, but there were extenuating circumstances. I knew that was my best option. I was in seminary. I was struggling to make ends meet. It was hand to mouth at that time. There was no extra money, not to pay a ticket to the city of Dallas for certain. And so I went to court that day, and I dressed up in my Sunday best. The courtroom was filled with those who weren't dressed in their Sunday best. I sat in one of the seats, and finally my name was called, and I went forward to stand before the bench. And the woman judge said to me, what is your plea? I said, no contest, ma'am. She said, well, tell me why. I said, well, I told her the truth. I've been going this route to church every Sunday. It was a Sunday. We were going that route again. I took a left-hand turn. I have never seen the sign. Didn't know it was there. I broke the law. But if you would, it would help me if you could reduce the charges of my fine. She looked at the ticket and she said, I'll tell you what, you pay $5 court costs and I'll dismiss the ticket. I was elated. I needed mercy that day, and I got mercy from that particular judge. As you and I go through life, there are times in life we all need mercy, times when we need a helping hand, times when we need someone to come alongside of us, to pray with us and encourage us. There are times when we are sick and it would be helpful to have a meal brought in. Times in life we all need mercy, but there's a time in eternity that we're going to need mercy in an even greater way. It's when we stand before Jesus Christ at last. You see, salvation is a gift of God. Eternal life is freely given by Jesus Christ when we put our faith alone in Him as Savior. But having trusted in Christ for the gift of eternal life, then you and I are called to live out our lives in harmony with the Lord, walking with Him day by day. But even as we do, every one of us is mindful of failures in our life. Regrets, we all have them. And on that particular day, when we stand before Jesus, we are going to need His mercy, because we are going to appear before Him not only as our Savior, but as our judge for the life that we have lived as Christians. And so today we want to consider the subject, what does it take to receive mercy in this life and eternity? We have been going through the Beatitudes, and we have looked at four of them. And as we have noted in the past, the building of the Beatitudes and the truth of the Beatitudes within our life is like building our house upon a rock. When the storms of life come, if we have embraced those Beatitudes and we have lived them out in our lives, when the storms of life come and they beat upon the house of our life, we will stand firm and strong. But if we do not embrace and practice the truth of the Beatitudes, we are going to be like a man who builds his life upon the sand, and the storms of life are going to come, and great is going to be the fall. We have noted that the first beatitude is, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Then blessed are those who mourn. Then blessed are the meek. And finally, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And if you will look at your text today, Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And so the question becomes, what is mercy? What is mercy? First major question. Second major question, how is it demonstrated in our lives? How do we live that out? What are some practical ways that we can show mercy? And then finally, why do we show mercy? What is the benefit to us, and how does it flesh itself out in our lives? So first of all, what is mercy? As this particular text uses the term, it is a translation of a word that means to be sympathetic, it means to be empathetic, it means to look at someone else's life from their perspective, but not only feeling empathy for them, but responding with that empathy to the need in their life to step into action to relieve whatever is going on in their lives in whatever way we can and whatever means are available to us. In other words, it is empathy that leads to action. It is our reaction to their misery. When I think of mercy, I equate it with relieving the misery in someone else. Misery from their difficulties in life or from the symptoms of whatever sin they may have practiced in their lives, the result or consequences of it. You see, the focus of grace, we often speak about grace and mercy. The focus of grace is our sinfulness before God. And because we are sinful, we need the grace of God to have eternal life. But mercy has as its focus our misery and the symptoms that are a result of the sinfulness of mankind and the sinfulness within our own lives. One commentator said this about mercy: grace is loving someone when it is undeserved. Mercy is a loving response to the misery and helplessness of the one on whom the love is bestowed. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a medical doctor who became a preacher in Great Britain, London, for many years during the years of World War II, said this: grace focuses on man and their sin. Mercy focuses on men and their misery. Exactly right. And the miserable consequences of sin. It is a desire to relieve the suffering in other people. Listen to these verses from the Gospel of Luke, because they validate that definition. Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." She was in misery because her daughter was in misery, and so she was asking for mercy from the Lord to relieve the suffering of the misery of the demon possession. Another man came to Jesus, kneeling to him, and said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he falls into the fire often and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." He pled for mercy, for relief from the suffering. On his way to Jerusalem, where he would be crucified, two blind men were sitting by the road, and they heard that Jesus was passing by, and they cried out, saying these words, "Have mercy on us, O Son of David." And the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." They wanted healing for their blindness. So mercy arises out of an empathetic feeling for people, seeing their life from their perspective, but doing what we can to relieve their misery and to come alongside of them. That's what mercy is. Perhaps it's best illustrated in the story of the Good Samaritan, which most of you know. A lawyer came to Jesus and asked Jesus a question about what he should do to obey the commandment, and declared that he was to love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. And then he said to Jesus, "Who's my neighbor?" And so Jesus told the story about the Samaritan, a parable. A man was out on the road. He was robbed by thieves. He was beaten up. He was left for dead. A priest came by and saw the man on the side of the road and moved to the other side of the road. And then a Levite came by and saw the man on the side of the road and moved to the other side of the road. And then the Samaritan came. And the Samaritan bandaged him up. And then he put him on his animal and he took him to an inn. And he gave the innkeeper two days worth of wages and said, take care of him until I come back. And if I owe you more, I'll pay you that when I return. And then Jesus turned to the man and he said, now who's the neighbor? And the man replied rightly, the one who showed mercy. The one who bandaged and paid for the care of another individual, who reached out to him in his suffering and his misery. That's what mercy is. And Jesus declared, blessed are those who are merciful. The story is told of a true story of a young man in Oklahoma who got caught in a crime. He brought shame and embarrassment to his family. He was sent to prison for a period of time. His parents were illiterate, and so he had very little communication to them during his season in prison, but he wrote them often. About the time he was ready to be released, he wrote to his parents, and he said to them, I'm about to be released, and when I'm released, I need a place to stay so that I can find a job and I can begin to make something out of my life. He said, the train that I'll be on is going to come past our backyard. If you'll allow me to stay at home and live with you until I can get myself established, I'd like for you to tie a white ribbon on the tree in our backyard. And if not, I will stay on the train and I will keep on going. And so the man was released. He got onto the train. As he neared his hometown, he began to become too nervous to look out the window. And so he told another passenger in that plane about his train, about his plight. And he said, would you watch when we come past a certain yard and see if there's a white ribbon on the tree? He hadn't heard from his parents. They weren't able to write because of their illiteracy. And as the train passed that tree, the other passenger exclaimed to him, there's not one white ribbon on that tree. It is full of white ribbons. That's mercy. It is stepping into the needs of other people's lives. Many of the things that people suffer are consequences of their own decisions. But a person who's merciful recognizes the price they're paying and the suffering they're experiencing, and in the midst of their misery, they step into their lives and they show them mercy. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful. So the question becomes, what are some practical ways that you and I can show mercy to others? What are the scriptures outline as means by which you and I can step into the lives of other people and show mercy to them? And that's where I'd like to have you turn, if you would, to the book of James. James chapter 1. Now, we'll get to it eventually, but I want you to observe before we actually look at the text in James chapter 1 that the context for this particular chapter is the subject of mercy. For notice what is written in James chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. We'll come back to these verses in a little bit, but notice what James writes. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so the context of the particular passage that we will look at is showing mercy to others. James begins the development of the subject of mercy in chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. And he outlines for us three particular ways that you and I are to show mercy to others. Number one, we are to show mercy in word. Mercy in what we say to people and about people. Notice what James says in verse 26 of chapter 1. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is worthless. How do you and I measure religion? If someone says to you, you're a religious person, what do they mean by that? Well, they probably mean you go to church. They might know that you read your Bible. They might observe you saying grace before your meal in a restaurant. And because you go to church or read a Bible or go to a Bible study or say grace before your meal in a restaurant, they would call you religious. And maybe you call yourself religious because you do that. But James says you measure your religion not by how often you go to church or say a prayer before a meal or go to a Bible study, but you measure your religion by your ability to bridle your tongue. That's convicting. Because mercy, from what we say, is the first means that God has ordained by which we demonstrate and show mercy to one another. St. Augustine, the theologian who lived in the 4th and early part of the 5th century A.D., said that he would not allow people in his presence to say something about someone that was absent that they wouldn't say if the person was present. It's being kind to one another in the way we speak, as we speak to them, but it's also showing mercy in what we say about the others. Many of you know the name John Wooden. He was the basketball coach of the UCLA Bruins, who won championship after championship in the 70s, 60s, 70s. His record was 885 wins, 203 losses. He was a magnificent coach. He understood the game of basketball. He was pressed by the critical in an interview with some athletic press, encouraged to be critical of Bobby Knight. And if you know who Bobby Knight is, he was the volatile, temper-losing coach of the Indiana Hoosiers, and he ended up at Texas Tech. I don't know what that says about Tech, but whatever. So Wooden was being encouraged by the press to be critical of Bobby Knight, and he said this: "I think Bob Knight is an outstanding teacher of the game of basketball. I'm not judging Bob Knight. There is so much bad in the best of us and so much good in the worst of us, it hardly behooves me to talk about the rest of us." So much bad in each one of us, so much good in others, that it behooves us to not talk about the rest of us. It's showing mercy in word. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who are kind in what they say to others and about others. But James doesn't stop with just words. He declares in the next verse that showing mercy is also demonstrated in deeds. Verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit widows and orphans in their distress or in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. I was in the hospital room with someone this past week, and he said last weekend, on Easter weekend, he lay in the hospital alone the whole weekend. His family went fishing. One person from our church visited him, and as he shared the plight of feeling so alone on Easter weekend, my heart just went out to him, and I wished I'd have made the trek up to go see him. Mercy is showing kindness to someone in their misery when they're alone. It's going to a nursing home where the smell isn't good and not getting in and out of there as quickly as you can, but pulling up a chair beside a bed and holding an older lady's hand and saying, "How you doing?" And spending some time speaking and showing kindness and asking them about their story and what they feel, that's mercy. It's going to the home of a widow who's a shut-in, who doesn't make it to church anymore, and sitting in her home for an hour or two on a Wednesday afternoon and just relieving the loneliness for a period of time. We've got lots of widows who are part of our church family, men and widowers and women widows, and the battle they fight is loneliness. My good friend Larry York, pastor of Nolan River Road Baptist Church for many years, lost his wife 2 weeks ago, and he said, "Dave, I'm about to find out firsthand what loneliness feels like. I have no idea, and I don't either." But mercy is observing those who are lonely in life and care enough about them to take some time out of our day and our week to go sit with them and to relieve the loneliness for a period of time. And if you want a list of widows, I can come up with one. Jan and Kathy can help me. They know who they are. It's taking a meal to somebody who's sick. It's mercy. It may be forgiving an offense and not requiring payback. That's what the judge did for me, forgave an offense, didn't make me pay back. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Don't be overcome by evil," he said, "but overcome evil with good." I had a friend that was in ministry, and he had a leader in his church that was continually undermining him in ministry, and he learned that the leader was talking behind his back, and he felt very betrayed. He called me and was talking to me about it. And so I said to him, "So how did you respond?" He said, "Well, I invited him over for dinner. I wasn't going to be overcome by evil. I was going to overcome evil with good." And that's mercy. When Jim Baker, the televangelist, was about to get out of prison for the fraud that he had bilked people out of money and misused it and was convicted of a felony, put into prison, about to get out of prison, you know who reached out to him? Franklin Graham. And he said, "Jim, when you get out of prison, we Grahams will provide a place for you to stay. And we'll get you a car." And Baker wrote back and said, "No, don't do that. It'll hurt you. My reputation is too bad." And Franklin Graham said, "No, you're our friend. We want to reach out to you and help you." Completely different theological persuasion. Baker had brought defame on the name of Christ and on Christianity in our country, but Graham reached out to him. And that first Sunday that Baker was out of prison, he sat in a Presbyterian church with all the Grahams, and Ruth Graham sat right next to him. That's mercy. It's showing mercy indeed. But there's a third way that we are to show mercy. It is spelled out in the verses that follow in chapter 2. For notice what James writes. He tells us that we are to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, and then he seems to define what that spot is in chapter 2 when he writes, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." There's an exhortation that we are not to be partial towards some people, but we are to have a posture of impartiality in relationship to one another and to other people who are part of the body of Christ for certain, and even outside of the body of Christ. He calls the Lord of glory. Because in comparison to the brilliance of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, the brilliance of any man amounts to absolutely nothing. For notice what James says next as he seeks to illustrate that particular truth. For if there come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should come also a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, then have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And so a person comes into the church that's got some prestige because they're well known in the community. They're a councilman or the mayor or the superintendent of schools. And immediately they're surrounded by a flock of people who want to meet them and greet them and welcome them into the church. But then there comes someone in shabbily dressed, piercings in a nose or a lip, unkempt, maybe poor, someone we're not immediately attracted to, and everybody kind of shies away, and a few people timidly go and may welcome them. And James says, if you're one of those, you're showing partiality, and it should not be so. Because in our attitude toward one another, we are to show mercy, and by being impartial and treating all men equal and on the same plane, all the same sinful plane who come to the foot of the cross in the same way. We may look a little bit different, but we've all got the same internal heart that needs to be cleansed, forgiven, and needs to be taught to walk with Jesus Christ. We need to show the attitude towards one the same as to the other. And that's mercy. And so we don't measure men by the money that they make, or the education that they've had and the letters behind their name. We don't measure people by their personal charisma, the personality that is attractive to everyone else. We look for the person who stands alone, whom no one else is going to, and we reach out to them, and we love on them, because they're the people who need mercy. Because in the midst of their loneliness, they are miserable. And they need their loneliness received. And if there's any place that people ought to feel accepted and loved and nourished and nurtured and cared for, despite what they look like or how much money they make, it ought to be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they get that kind of treatment in the world. They don't need that kind of treatment within the church. So we treat people in a loving way, and we reach out to the poor as well as to the rich, to the shabbily dressed and the people who have not. I remember when I was a student at the University of Iowa, there was a guy on our floor that had come to Christ, and he was obnoxious. He was loud. He was unkempt in his appearance. His personality was such that no one really was attracted to him. It seemed like everything he did was to get attention. He thought by belching loud, everybody would laugh, and you know, it's kind of like your junior high kid. That's the way he was. And I can remember one of my Christian brothers on that floor stepping out into that young man's life and coming alongside of him and loving on him and spending time with him and getting involved with a personal Bible study with him. And I began to see that young man change little bit by little bit. And he was transformed in the years that follow. I don't do much with Facebook. I have an account. But every once in a while, I'll get a post from that individual, and he became a good family man. He's a solid Christian. He's walking with Jesus today because someone showed him mercy in their attitude. Now, James begins with an exhortation. He gives an illustration, and then he talks about the inconsistency of a lack of mercy with what we are in our Christian life. He declares that it's inconsistent for a Christian not to show mercy to someone because of what he looks like or what he appears like or his education or his money. It's inconsistent with the future reality. For notice what he says in verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? God has chosen the poor of the world to be the ones who are rich in faith, and they're going to be the ones that inherit the kingdom because they're rich in faith. Why are they rich in faith? Because they're poor and they have to trust God for their daily necessities. And as they learn to trust God day by day by day, and God meets those needs, their faith in God grows, and that rich faith somewhat day is going to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and they're going to be the ones who really get a good judgment, our inheritors in the kingdom. That's the thought of it. And so James says, look at these people with the eye of God. Not what they are, but what they can be and what they will be. That's how God looks at you. That's how he looks at me and how he looks at every poor person, every person. But he looks especially at the poor people that way because even though they are poor, he looks at what they will be in eternity and he treats them accordingly with what they will be instead of what they are. And so you're a dad. You got a seventh grade son. And one day he comes home with another seventh grader. Jimmy's his name. Jimmy's unkempt. He's got clothing that obviously are, at best, hand-me-downs. And so you say to Jimmy, where do you live? He says, oh, I live in the east side. Oh, what's your dad do? Well, I don't have a dad. My dad died a couple of years ago. Does your mom work? Well, she takes in ironing and laundry. Hey, but my brothers, they work and they help. One of my brothers works at Chili's and the other at the car wash. And me and my younger brother, we mow yards in our neighborhood. We all try to help. Because of where he's from and who he is, the first inclination is your heart is to say to your son, Billy, Billy, don't spend so much time with Jimmy. He's from a different part of town, and the influences there are not good. But then you think better, and you think about how little Jimmy needs mercy. And you say to Jimmy, Jimmy, anytime you want to come to our house, you're welcome here. Just want you to know that. Anytime you want to come home with Billy, you can spend some time with us. And so Jimmy begins to show up often. Many nights he's there at mealtime and he parks his legs under your table. And you love on him. And then Jimmy tells you one day, a couple of years later, he's going out for football. Billy, your son's not out for football. But one night you say to Billy, hey, Billy, let's go to the football game and watch Jimmy play. And that becomes a regular thing. And you love on Jimmy. He finally gets out of high school. He barely makes it. He gets into college. He gets a scholarship not because of academics or athletics, but it's because of financial need. But about 4 years later, you get a letter in the mail. Dear, you fill in your name. I'm going to graduate from college in a couple of weeks with my electrical engineering degree. I'm getting married this summer. Wedding's not close to Cleburne, but I'd sure like for you to be at my wedding because you're the one that God used to change my life. You see, that's the impact that mercy can have on others. And our lean is always to be so bound up in our own schedule and our own to-do list, and I'm the worst. I'll admit it. I can overlook the opportunities that God gives me to show mercy because I am focused on what I've got to do that day. But Jesus said, blessed are the merciful. Not only is it inconsistent with what we're going to be in the future. You see, the dad looks at that little boy and he says, I know what he can be if I spend time with him. Not only is it inconsistent with what our father, how our father looks at us, but it's inconsistent with the law of love. For notice, move down in the text where James writes, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. You see, love looks at the misery in the lives of other people, and at some point in time, every one of us has misery in our lives, and we need mercy shown to us. But the law of love dictates that we look at the misery in other people's lives and we seek to be merciful and relieve that suffering and misery as best we can. That's what it means to show mercy, and that's what it means to love. Well, that's how. Word, deed, attitude. But why? Well, no doubt when Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. If we are merciful to others, no doubt there will be benefits that immediately accrue to us. Listen to this verse from Proverbs chapter 14. He who despises his neighbor's sin, but he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. Remember what we said the meaning of blessed was in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the merciful. The term means to be happy. Happy is the one who is merciful. There's immediate blessing and joy that comes to your heart when you know you have extended yourself to someone else who needs mercy. And that's God's mercy towards you. But no doubt, you'll also receive mercy not only internally with happiness, but at the hands of other people. Those who are most merciful to others are often the recipients of the greatest amount of mercy from others when they are in need. Find a woman who has brought bowl of soup after bowl of soup to people in sickness and need. Let her get sick, and she'll have plenty of bowls of soup to drink as well. I assure you, she does. You've all seen it. I grew up in the home of a woman, my mother, who was always attentive to the needs of others and was forever reaching out in tangible ways behind the scenes. She would never get on a platform to speak before somebody. But the tangible acts of mercy were abundantly flowing out of her life. And if there's ever anyone remembered on her special days, her days of need, it was her. But also, not only will we receive mercy in this life, we receive mercy at the judgment seat of Christ. For notice what James says, the verses we read earlier, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now let me be clear. Paul declares in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we are all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a judgment for Christians. Our eternal destiny has been settled. The sin has been paid for in terms of where we spend our eternity if we have placed faith in Christ alone as Savior. But the life that we have lived as Christians, we will give an account for that life. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And then Paul says, to be judged for the things that we have done in our body, whether good or bad. Therefore, he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing the fear of the Lord, because what's been good is going to be exposed, but what's been not good is going to be exposed as well. You see, we're going to make plenty of, all of us, we make plenty of illegal left-hand turns in our lives. And we can't argue before the judge that we haven't been guilty of those illegal left-hand turns, figure of speech. We've all done bad, and we're going to need mercy. And so this text says that mercy triumphs over judgment. And that word for triumph means to boast. If you look it up in a Greek lexicon, it means to boast. And here's the picture. Mercy boasts over judgment. And if I can illustrate it, let me illustrate it in this way. Let's imagine that you go up to a buddy and say, "Hey, listen to what happened to me this week." And you're going to boast a little bit. "My name got drawn in a raffle, and I won a $100 gift certificate to Del Frisco Steakhouse in Fort Worth." And you boast a little bit about what you won. But then your buddy says, "That's nothing. Yesterday, my doorbell rang, and I went to the door, and those people that you see in TV, they were at my door. I had won the Publishers Clearinghouse sweepstakes, and I get $7,000 a week for the rest of my life." And suddenly, the first man who boasts is silenced. He has nothing to boast about anymore. That's what's taking place here. When you show mercy to others, your mercy silences judgment. And so when you appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and there's every reason that he can bring out lots of bad in your life, when you have shown mercy time and again, that mercy silences his judgment on you, and mercy triumphs over judgment. And I don't know about you, but I will need mercy. Some of you have had a struggle with alcohol. I haven't. But you regret what's happened to your life because of it. Some of you with drugs. Some of you with pornography. With me, it's been too many yells at my kids and raising my voice at my wife. Much of that has, by God's grace, has been tempered within my life. But as I was reflecting on this passage this week, I think about all the ways I've complained in the last couple of weeks. Complained about how tired I was. Complained about some demands being placed upon me by my children. My critical spirit toward others. The subtle stuff that God knows about. And I'm painfully aware that I need as much mercy for that stuff as I did the stuff earlier in my life. I need that silence over those things to be, that judgment over those things to be silenced. And what James is saying is when you're merciful, it silences judgment. And so the question becomes, are you merciful? Have you built a resume of merciful actions toward others, kind words to them and about them, attitudes in the way reflected in the way that you treat people, looking for the little Jimmies, or the college mates, or the others who are in misery? Are you looking for opportunities to step into the misery of other people's lives with mercy? Or are you spending your time throwing fishing lines in the water and hitting golf balls and relaxing with your life, herding cattle, whatever it might be? Are you looking for opportunities to show mercy? It doesn't mean any of the rest of it is wrong. But if that's your life, you're missing out on opportunities to silence judgment when you stand before Jesus. I need this preached to me. It has preached to me this week. I hope it's preached to you today. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we need your mercy in our lives to relieve so often our miserable state. Help us, Lord, to look beyond the surface to the needs in the lives of others and to speak words and write words and exhibit actions and attitudes that display mercy towards others. We know, Lord, we live in a world of hurting people. By your grace, would you enable us and empower us to open our eyes and to see those hurts and to step into the misery of the lives of the people with whom we rub shoulders every day. And Father, for that one or two that may be here today that has never understood that you are God not only of mercy but of grace, and that you offer eternal life as a gift of your grace to them, I pray that in this moment of silence, even now, they might reach out and trust you, recognizing it's not by our own works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy and your grace that you indeed save us. Would you enable them, Father, to understand and to put their trust fully in Christ for the forgiveness of their sin and life eternal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Would you stand with us as we close together?